I want you to turn with me in your Bibles this evening to the book of Exodus, chapter 16. We have come to our ninth study in this series entitled From Egypt to Canaan. And I want to talk to you tonight on the subject, Bread from Heaven. Bread from Heaven. And we're taking time to read the whole of the 16th chapter of the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 16, verse 1. And they, that is the children of Israel, took their journey from Elim. And all the congregation of the children of Israel came unto the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month, after their departing out of the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, Would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full. For ye have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no. And it shall come to pass that on the sixth day they shall prepare that which they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. And Moses and Aaron said unto all the children of Israel, At even then ye shall know that the Lord hath brought you from the land of Egypt. And in the morning then ye shall see the glory of the Lord, for that he heareth your murmurings against the Lord. And what are we that ye murmur against us? Moses said, This shall be when the Lord shall give you in the evening flesh to eat, and in the morning bread to the full. For that the Lord heareth your murmurings which ye murmur against him. And what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord. And Moses spake unto Aaron, Say unto all the congregation of the children of Israel, Come near before the Lord, for he hath heard your murmurings. And it came to pass, as Aaron spake unto the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in the cloud. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, I have heard the murmurings of the children of Israel. Speak unto them, saying, At even ye shall eat flesh, and in the morning ye shall be filled with bread. And ye shall know that I am the Lord your God. And it came to pass that at even the quails came up and covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay round about the host. And when the dew that was gone up, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoar frost on the ground. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, It is manna, for they wist not what it was. And Moses said unto them, This is the bread which the Lord hath given you to eat. This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. Gather of it every man according to his eating, an omer for every man according to the number of your persons. Take ye every man for them which are in his tents. And the children of Israel did so, and gathered some more, some less. And when did it meet it with an omer, he that had gathered much had nothing over, and he that had gathered little had no lack. They gathered every man according to his eating. And Moses said, Let no man leave it till the morning. Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto Moses, but some of them left it until the morning, and it bred worms and stank, and Moses was wroth with them. And they gathered it every morning, every man according to his eating, and when the sun waxed hot, it melted. And it came to pass that on the sixth day they gathered twice as much bread, two omers for one man, and all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. And he said unto them, This is that which the Lord has said, Tomorrow is the rest of the holy Sabbath unto the Lord. Bake that which ye bake today, and seethe that ye will seethe, and that which remaineth over lay up for you to be kept until the morning. And they laid it up till the morning as Moses bade, and it did not stink, neither was there any worm therein. And Moses said, Eat that today, for today is a Sabbath unto the Lord. Today ye shall not find it in the field. 6 days ye shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, in it there shall be none. And it came to pass that there went out some of the people on the seventh day to gather, and they found none. The Lord said unto Moses, How long refuse ye to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for that the Lord hath given you the Sabbath, therefore he give you on the sixth day the bread of 2 days. Abide ye every man in his place, let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. So the people rested on the seventh day. And the house of Israel called the name thereof manna. And it was like coriander seed white. And the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord commandeth. Fill her no more of it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread wherewith I have fed you in the wilderness, when I brought you forth from the land of Egypt. And Moses said unto Aaron, take a pot, and put an omer full of manna therein, and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony to be kept. And the children of Israel did eat manna 40 years, until they came to a land inhabited. They did eat manna until they came unto the borders of the land of Canaan. Now, an omer is the tenth part of an ephah. Bread from heaven. I heard the story of a husband who was very hard to please. His wife did all in her power to keep him happy, but sometimes it wasn't easy. Realizing that the way to a man's heart is through his stomach, she got up early one morning and made him an Ulster fry. There was everything on it. Bacon, sausage, tomato, mushroom, potato bread, soda bread, 2 eggs, 1 fried, 1 poached. It looked really delicious. His wife looked at him and said, dear, what do you think of that? He looked back, gave her a grunt and said, you fried the wrong egg. Whining, murmuring, complaining was Israel's besetting sin. It started when Moses first went to Pharaoh. And the Israelites complained that he was making their job harder rather than easier. You remember that they grumbled at the Red Sea when they accused Moses of bringing them into the wilderness to die in the desert. They were even more bitter at Marah. But the complaining didn't stop there. The Israelites wandered for 40 years and they grumbled their way through most of it. By the time they reached the desert of Sin, they were an entire nation of malcontents. Do you see what verse 2 says? And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. In verse 3, they complained about their meal plan. But what seems to have come first was this complaining spirit, evidence of a grumbling spirit. My friends, Israel's attitude is a warning against the great sin of complaining. It is always wrong to make baseless accusations against good people. Indeed, when the Israelites complained to Moses, what they were really doing was grumbling against God. The psalmist gives us a running commentary on this period of history. And the psalmist says, and they sinned yet more against him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. Did you notice what Moses said in verse 8? Have a look at it. The last phrase. Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord. Now let me take that word murmuring for a moment. It's hardly strong enough. The Hebrew word was not designed to express a disgruntled complaint. Rather, it expressed the idea of open rebellion. You see, when the people murmured against Moses, the servant of God, it was really mutiny against God. They were repudiating the relationship with God. In fact, according to verse 3, they wished they were dead. You see, their complaining went far beyond griping about their food. They were really complaining about God's plan for their salvation. God wanted his people to serve him. But right now the Israelites were saying, we would rather go back to the land of Egypt. We would rather serve Pharaoh. Let me pause for a moment. Is that not an important insight into the sin of complaining? Philip Ryken says, and I quote, all our dissatisfaction and contempt ultimately is directed against God. Usually we take our frustrations out on someone close to us. In the case of the Israelites, although they were taking things out on Moses, they were really angry with God. That's why God takes our complaints personally. God knows, says Reichen, when we grumble about our personal circumstances, when we grumble about our spiritual leaders or anything else, what we're really doing is finding fault with Him. We are complaining about what He has provided or what He has not provided. He ends it like this. A complaining spirit always indicates a problem in our relationship with God. Now, is it not amazing that in spite of their whining, groaning, and complaining, the Lord listened to the Israelites and gave them what they asked for? Isn't that amazing? Four times in the context we read that the Lord heard their grumbling. Verse 7, verse 8, verse 9, verse 12. He not only heard them, but He provided for them. Is it not reassuring to know that even when we murmur against the Lord, He graciously ministers to our needs, not because of our sin, but in spite of it. Here's the God of all grace, promising to meet the needs of His whining people. Now what we have in Exodus chapter 16 is a genuine miracle. Actually, it's two miracles. The first miracle is the miracle of the quail. Look at verse 13. And it came to pass that at even the quails came up and covered the camp. The quail was a small game bird that was very common in the Middle East. The Egyptians considered it a delicacy. They trapped the birds with nets, but when quails are weary and tired from their journey, they can be caught by hand. And the provision of this game bird, the provision of this quail was miraculous. They came in astonishing numbers, enough to feed a multitude of millions. The psalmist said, God rained flesh upon the Israelites, and feathered fowls like as the sand of the sea. Isn't it amazing that the quails came to the right place at the right time and in the right quantity? Now, God didn't give His people quails every day. He doesn't give me sirloin steaks every day of the week. God didn't give His people quails every day. In fact, as far as I know, this miracle was repeated only one more time after the Israelites left Sinai. But what God provided for Israel every day was bread in the form of manna. And that was the second miracle. Now, when we think of manna, manna was the wilderness food of the children of Israel. We're not sure why they called it manna. Some suppose that it came from the Hebrew word ma, which means what. Look at verse 15. And when the children of Israel saw it, they said one to another, it is manna, for they wist not what it was. Others think that this word signifies portion or gift. They called it a gift because evidently it was the gift of God. Now, whatever view we take tonight, one thing is absolutely certain. For 40 years, the manna was given to them morning by morning from the hand of a faithful God. Neither their murmurings, or their complaints, or their rebellion restrained God from sending it until their feet stood in the land of Canaan and they had eaten of its fruit. Now, when we come to Exodus chapter 16, there are many practical and precious lessons that we can learn from the manna. If you look at your outline, I've divided the study very simply into two chapters tonight. First of all, I want us to look at the temporal lessons from the manna, and then secondly, the typical lessons from the manna. There are many lessons to learn from the manna, but the basic lesson is this. God provides for His people, giving us whatever we truly need. And since He is our all-sufficient provider, He Himself is all we need. Manna had the educational purpose of teaching the children of Israel to depend upon the Lord for all their needs. What marvelous grace that in response to their murmurings, in response to their whinings, in response to their unbelief, in response to their rebellion, the Lord promises to provide for them. Well, you notice the certainty of God's provision. Look at verse 4. Then the Lord said unto Moses, behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you. You see, the Lord performed this miracle not just to meet the need of His people, but to show that He was the Lord. Look at verse 6. And Moses and Aaron said unto all the children of Israel, at even then shall ye know that the Lord hath brought you from the land of Egypt. Do you recall that this was something that the Lord had shown already to His enemies? He had shown the Egyptians that He was Lord by drowning them in their chariots in the sea. Now He was going to show to the children of Israel that He was Lord by providing their daily needs. The Israelites already knew that their God was the God of Israel, but now they were going to learn it by personal experience. The psalmist said that the Lord spread a table for them in the wilderness, something that they deemed impossible. God gave them to eat of the very corn of heaven. He was going to reveal Himself to them as Jehovah, the God of exhaustless resources. We have sang tonight, great is Thy faithfulness. O God, my Father, my friend, have You not proved Him to be such? There have been times when your faith has been weak and your murmurings have been strong and your vision has been dimmed. And yet even in such times you've discovered that they that seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Oh, there was the certainty of God's provision. But notice there was the regularity of God's provision. You see, the Lord was not only going to give them bread from heaven, my dear friends, He was going to give them bread from heaven every day. Look at verse 21. And they gathered it every morning, every man according to his eating. And when the sun waxed hot, it melted. The supply was to be continuous. This was a daily evidence of the faithfulness of God. We see the faithfulness of God in different seasons, don't we? The autumn, the winter, the spring, the summer. We see the faithfulness of God in different days. I mean, what day goes by when you and I as Christian believers can't say with Jeremiah, His compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. How much is enough? We live in a culture of accumulation where enough is never enough. We always want that little bit more. But what we really need is our daily bread. And God has promised to provide. And as the Lord sustains us from day to day, we are called to live in daily dependence on His providence. Why does God tell us to trust Him for our daily bread? Maxine Dunham writes, He does it for our sakes, that we might know the peace and strength that come from continual dependence upon God, the joyful life that is ours when we trust Him and see the truth of our trusting. The happiest people I know are not people who don't have any needs, but people who experience the meeting of their needs by a faithful God. So I want you to see the certainty of God's provision. I want you to see the regularity of God's provision. And then I want you to see the immensity of God's provision. You see, we have a God tonight who provides richly and abundantly. Have you ever noticed that there's nothing stinted about the giving of God? You say, does that passage bear this out? Well, look at verse 16. This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. Gather of it every man according to his eating. An omer for every man according to the number of your persons. Take ye every man for them which are in his tents. Now, let me give you a conservative estimate of those who come out of Egypt. About 2 million. Some commentators reckon 2.5. Some commentators reckon 3. But an omer is equivalent to 6 pints. Therefore, there would be about 12 million pints, 9 million pounds, 4,500 tons gathered daily. To illustrate that even further, someone has said this. They worked it out like this. 10 trains, 30 cars, on each car, 15 tons would be needed for a single day's supply of manna. Now, is that a miracle or what? Spurgeon says, God's supplies are surer than the Bank of England. Paul says, my God shall supply all your need according to His glorious riches in Christ Jesus. According to His glorious riches. Is it possible, my friends, tonight to reckon the riches of God? It seems to me that God is more than one account. There's the riches of His goodness, but don't stop there. There's the riches of His grace, but don't stop there. There's the riches of His glory, but don't stop there. There's the riches of His wisdom. And the Lord will meet our need in a manner that befits His wealth. For out of His infinite riches in Jesus, He giveth and giveth and giveth. Again, that's our God. But come with me from the temporal lessons to the typical lessons, because this is what we're really after tonight. You say, what's a type? Well, let me try and explain it simply. An Old Testament type is a figure. It's a representation of something to come. A type's fulfillment. The antitype is usually seen in the New Testament. You see, the manna which God gave to His people in the wilderness is a beautiful type of the food which the Lord provides for our souls. And that food, I believe, is the inspired Word and the incarnate Word. In other words, I want to take the manna tonight as a type of the inspired Word of God. Turn with me from the book of Exodus to the book of Deuteronomy for a moment. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8. Here's what it says, God speaking, all the commandments which I command thee this day shall ye observe to do that ye may live and multiply and go and possess the land which the Lord sware unto your fathers. And thou shalt remember all the way which the Lord thy God fed thee or led thee these 40 years in the wilderness to humble thee and to prove thee to know what was in thine heart, whether thou wouldst keep His commandments or no. And He humbled thee and suffered thee to hunger and fed thee with manna, which thou knewest not, neither did thy fathers know, that He might make thee know that man doth not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord doth man live. You read it tonight without the negative, and you'll see what man's to live on. He's to live on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of the Lord. You see, just as physical food sustains physical life, so spiritual food sustains spiritual life. Peter says, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word that ye may grow thereby. You see, our manna, our food is the Word of God. And what the manna was to Israel, the nourishment of their bodies, so this book is to us tonight. It's the nourishment of our souls. In Exodus chapter 16, if you come back to it, it's interesting to notice the analogy between the manna, the earthly food of God's people, and the Word of God, the heavenly food of God's people. For example, the manna was to be eaten. If you look at chapter 16 and verse 21, it says this, and they gathered it every morning, every man according to his eating, and when the sun waxed hot, it melted. You see, the manna wasn't to be given to be simply admired or looked at. It was to be eaten. It was food. It was God's provision to meet the bodily needs of the nation of Israel. It is thus with the manna, the Word of God. But in order, my friends, to derive from the Word of God the nourishment we require, we need to learn to feed on the bread of life. Now, I'm not an expert on this, but I want to tell you it anyhow. In all correct eating, there are three stages. One, there is appropriation. You know, when you sit down to a well-spread table, it's obvious that you can't eat everything on the table. Well, some of you could. But most of us simply appropriate to ourselves a portion of the food which is before us. You see, to appropriate means to take onto ourselves. Means to make our own. Let me give you an illustration of this. An unconverted person will always speak of the Savior. It's only those who are saved that can say with Mary, my soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. You see, faith personalizes. Faith appropriates unto oneself. And just as we have appropriated the Savior, so we must appropriate the Scripture. I heard of an old granny who lived in an English town many years ago. And gradually she became very old, in fact too old to take part in the goings on of the household. But, you know, her presence in the home was a benediction. Whatever she always said graciously, and her words were filled with godly wisdom. She loved to sit in her old rocking chair, and as she sat on the old rocking chair, the glasses would be on the end of her nose, and she would read the Word of God. And often she would doze off while she was reading the Word of God, and her Bible would be open on her lap. And often she would speak to visitors about the promises of the Word of God, which she had trusted down through the ages. One day she slipped into a deeper doze than usual, and she forgot to come back. And she wakened in glory, having passed peacefully over the article of death into the land that's fairer than dead. And she left her Bible open on the lap of her now untenanted body in that rocking chair. And from that moment onward, that Bible became a treasured family heirloom. Her married son and his wife often read it together. And they were very much interested in the observations that Granny had made down the side of the Bible. And after a time, they were puzzled by two letters that they saw often. And the letters were T and P. And they were found dotted here and there right throughout the Scriptures. And by and by, they came to realize that the T and P were always by a promise of the Word of God. And then one day, they turned the page and there they saw it. The letters T and P. And there was old Granny's handwriting. And the letters T and P were beside a promise of the Word of God. And then she had elaborated, tried and proved. She had learned to feed upon the Word of God. She had appropriated the promises of God to herself. Have you learned that lesson yet? Do you know what it is to appropriate the promises and the precepts of the Word of God, making them your very own? You see, in order to eat, there must be appropriation, and secondly, there must be mastication. Now, to mastigate means to grind food with the teeth, to chew it slowly and thoroughly. Many of us are serious offenders. We bolt our food into us before it has been properly mastigated. Is it not the same spiritually? How many of us have learned to use our spiritual teeth to chew over the Word of God? You see, my dear friends, meditation stands to reading as mastication stands to eating. Do you know what it is to meditate on the Word of God? Do you remember what God said to Joyce? She was going into a new land. This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. Thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then shalt thou make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. Do you take time? Listen, I wonder, have you been missing out on the meditation of the Word of God, on the pondering of the Word of God? You see, in all proper eating, there is appropriation, there is mastication, and then there is assimilation. For the food that I have eaten and masticated is now taken up into my system. It's transmitted into my blood and tissue, giving me health and strength, so that the food assimilated appears in the vigor of my step, the strength of my arm, the glow in my face. And now my system is able to ward off the disease and germs which attack my body. My friends, is it not the same in the spiritual realm? The food that we have appropriated and masticated must be assimilated. You know, Paul was so thankful for the believers at Thessalonica. You know why? He says, "For this cause thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe." What a congregation. Here were a congregation of people who appreciated the Word of God, who appropriated the Word of God, who applied the Word of God. Here's the great end in view. The Word of God is given to us that we might feed thereon. And feeding thereon is for the purpose of translating the Scriptures into daily living. The manna was eaten. Now tell me, have you eaten of God's Word today? Have you? Have you absorbed it into your spiritual bloodstream? Look at verse 4. The manna was to be gathered daily. It says, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day." The students of Rabbi Ben Simon came to him on one occasion and said, "Rabbi, why did the Lord not give enough manna to Israel to last for a year at a time?" The old rabbi said, "Once there was a king who had a son. And he gave his son a yearly allowance, paying him the entire yearly allowance on a fixed day. The king discovered that was the only day that he saw his son. The day he received the yearly allowance. And so he changed the plan. And he gave the son day by day, day by day, that which sufficed him for the day. And the son visited the father every morning." And the old rabbi said, "That's how God dealt with Israel." My friend, do you realize tonight that God wants to meet with you in holy Christ every day? Every day? What would you think of a man who sat down to his Sunday dinner and tried to eat enough at that meal to do them all the week? That's what some Christians are doing. They're coming out on Sunday morning and they feel that'll do them the whole week. Could I encourage you to open up the scriptures daily? The manna was to be eaten. The manna was to be gathered daily. Look at verse 21. The manna was to be gathered every morning, and they gathered it every morning. Oh, there's a well-known rule for daily devotions. No Bible, no breakfast. Was that not the practice that was followed by the Lord Jesus? And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. Some of you I know get up very early in the morning, and so do I sometimes. It's the best part of the day to meet with God in the quietness of the morning. The poet says, "I met God in the morning when my day was at its best, and His presence came like sunrise, like a glory in my breast. Other ships were blown and battered, other ships were sore distressed, but the winds that seemed to drive them brought to us a peace and rest. So I think I know the secret, learned from many a troubled way. You must seek Him in the morning if you want Him through the day." Look at verse 16, the manna was to be shared. "This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded, gather of it every man according to his eating, an omer for every man according to the number of your persons, take ye every man for them which are in his tents." Whatever else it may mean, this is certain, that the father, as the leader, as the head of the household, had to feed his children with the manna. Wonder, dear friends, tonight how we're getting on with feeding our children. Wonder how we're getting on with giving our children spiritual bread. Are we bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? The last thing I want you to notice in relation to the inspired word is this. The manna was to last till traveling days were done. Look at almost the last verse in the chapter, verse 35. "And the children of Israel did eat manna 40 years until they came to a land inhabited. They did eat manna until they came to the borders of the land of Canaan." The book of Joshua says, "And the manna ceased on the morrow after they'd eaten of the old corn of the land. Neither of the children of Israel ate manna anymore, but they did eat of the fruit of the land of Canaan of that year." My friend, listen, this book is to last until traveling days are done. And I want to tell you tonight, I believe this book to be the Word of God. From Genesis to Revelation, my friend, it doesn't contain the Word of God. It is the Word of God. And you and I may be living in the last of the last days, but we have still God's blessed Word. Oh, may we prize it more highly, read it more carefully, study it more diligently, live it more thoroughly, preach it more powerfully, for therein lies the secret of spiritual maturity. My time is moving on. Look very quickly at the manna as a type of the incarnate Word. Come to John's Gospel, though I show you this type. John chapter 6, verse 31. John chapter 6, the manna is a type of the incarnate word, that is the Lord Jesus. How do I know? Well, here's the evidence. John 6, 31. And all that I want you to do in these closing moments is to see Christ. John 6, 31. The Lord Jesus said, our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven, and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. You see, manna is a type of the Lord Jesus himself. Now, I want you to see Christ in the closing moments of our Bible class this evening. I want you to think of some of the parallels between the manna and Christ. I want to suggest to you that the manna typifies Christ in its substance. It typifies Christ in its substance. The context tells us that it was manna, bread from heaven. Wasn't the product of earth. Wasn't the product of the wilderness, wasn't the product of Egypt. It was a gift from heaven that came down to earth. So was our Lord Jesus Christ. He was the one who descended. He was the one who came down from heaven. Paul describes him as the Lord from heaven. The manna typifies Christ in its substance. Look at verse 31. The manna typifies Christ in its shade. And the house of Israel called the manna, the name thereof manna, and it was like coriander seed, white. It lay unsullied in the dewdrop on the sand of the desert. Of course, the purity and glory of the Lord Jesus is set forth in this color. Do you remember when the Lord Jesus was transfigured? There was the outshining of His glory. It wasn't reflected glory. It was inherent glory radiating forth. Matthew says His face did shine as the sun, and His raiment was white as the light. God is light, and as F.W. Grant says, in Christ alone is this perfect reflection of God found. The manna typifies Christ in its substance. The manna typifies Christ in its shade. The manna typifies Christ in its sifting. You see, if we had time tonight, we could go to the book of Deuteronomy and discover that this manna was baked, this manna was beat, this manna was ground. Does that not remind us of the sufferings of our blessed Lord? He was treated callously and cruelly and coldly. In the Antonio Fortress, they played the king's game with him as they treated the Lord of glory like a plaything. But oh, what was that in comparison to what he endured on the cross? The hiding of the face of God, the withdrawal of the presence of God, the endurance of the wrath of God, bruised for our iniquities. The manna typifies Christ in its size. Twice in one verse we're told that it was rather minute. Verse 14. And when the dew that lay was gone, behold, upon the face of the wilderness there lay a small round thing, as small as the hoar frost on the ground. How when he came to earth, he came as a little baby. He came to a small nation, Israel, just the size of Wales. He was born in Bethlehem, a little insignificant place. The manna typifies Christ in its size. Did you notice that the manna typifies Christ in its sweetness? Verse 31. It is said, and the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Oh, is he not sweet tonight? You remember what they said to the Shunammite woman? What is thy beloved more than another beloved? Oh, thou fairest among women, my beloved is white and ruddy, the chiefest among 10,000, his mouth is most sweet. The manna typifies Christ in its symmetry. Didn't have jagged edges. Wasn't difficult to eat. It was round in shape. It was suitable for everyone. And just the same way the Lord Jesus revealed Himself as the suitable Savior, not only did He say, I am the living bread come down from heaven, but He added, if any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. What a picture of Christ. The manna typifies Christ in its substance. The manna typifies Christ in its shade. The manna typifies Christ in its sifting. The manna typifies Christ in its size. The manna typifies Christ in its sweetness. The manna typifies Christ in its symmetry. The manna typifies Christ in its sanction. For we read verse 33, lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. And concerning the antitype, we read Christ is not entered into the holy places with hands which are the figures of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us. The Christ who was crucified is now glorified. The highest place that heaven affords is His by sovereign right, the King of kings and Lord of lords. He reigns in perfect light. You know something? The manna satisfies them. He, the Lord, satisfied them with the bread from heaven. Tell me tonight, is Christ not enough to satisfy? Can you not say with the hymn writer this evening, Thou, O Christ, art all I want, more than all in Thee I find. The everlasting song of heaven will be, Jesus, only Jesus. Listen, if He's enough for heaven, why not for earth? If He's enough for eternity, why not for time? Is Christ enough for you this evening? Now let me press this home to you tonight. As a Christian believer, is Christ not enough for you? Is Christ precious to you? Oh, may we afresh tonight turn our eyes upon Jesus. Some of you have got your eyes off Him. May you turn your eyes upon Him. May you look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. Let's bow together.